We are considering the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've trusted Him, we know Him personally, we've accepted the offer of salvation, we then become His servants. And this is seen in the Scriptures. And we tried to bring out last night these important points. And verses 1 and 2 tell us very clearly along these lines. I beseech you, Paul says to these Romans. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul here is really stressing the point that service is part of the Christian life. And whether we realize it or not, there will be a future day in which our lives will be evaluated before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And it'll be evaluated not from a standpoint of punishment, but for the standpoint of reward, whether we're going to receive that reward or not. You know, there's seven judgments in the Scripture that are yet to come. And one of those, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ, which deals with believers. There's other judgments, the great white throne judgment for the wicked dead, and judgment of Israel, and judgment of Satan and his angels. A number of different judgments, but the ones that we want, one that we want to be concerned about, is the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about what will be the criteria for a reward that we'll receive, as we were just thinking about in this previous hymn. And if we've done things with the right motives and with the right methods, that God does have those principles in His Word to do things according to His way, then we'll be rewarded. And it says in Isaiah chapter 40 that when He comes, He'll come with His reward. And so we want to be doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. At least we should be. And part of that, of course, is the gifts that He's given to us to serve Him effectively, and the way in which we can honor Him in our lives. So Romans chapter 12 here is a great verse again that reminds us that we should not be distracted by this world. Don't be conformed to the attitudes and philosophies of this world, but we ought to be guided by the things of Christ, that we might prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, last night we mentioned that we are servants of the Lord because, number one, we belong to Him, right? Remember that? Bringing that out. What verse did we look at from Isaiah? What chapter was that, for the benefit of those that were not here? What chapter was that? Isaiah chapter what?
43,
right. Very clear, strong words. I have redeemed you, you are mine. So we belong to the Lord. There's no question about that. We belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, He has a right in our lives. We've actually been translated, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, from darkness into God's kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we've become servants. Actually, we just changed allegiances, haven't we? We've gone to being slaves to Satan. Maybe we didn't even realize that we were slaves to Satan. But we've done that, and now we've come into God's wonderful kingdom. And I can't help but think of, you know, like the Israelites, for instance, in chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus. They were under the lash of the taskmaster there in Egypt. They had a diet that was given to them by Pharaoh to help addict them to the land, so to speak. Later on, that would become a source of problem to them as they were in the wilderness with the food that they had been accustomed to. And they wanted to go back to Egypt and eat that, those garlic and leeks and all those spicy things of life when they weren't really being focused on the Lord. But they were in slavery and they were in bondage. But God, in His grace and His mercy, reached down to them, and it says their cry went up and the Lord looked down upon them and delivered them very powerfully from the hand of Pharaoh. That whole picture in Exodus is a great picture of what it's like before a person comes to know the Lord. In addiction and in bondage to sin and slavery to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 brings that out very clearly. It says, you know, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were part of the children of disobedience. All those things that characterizes the life of a person who's outside of Christ. And you and I were in there, and some of you may not have experienced it that as deep because maybe you grew up in a Christian home. I didn't have that benefit. Maybe some of you grew up in Christian homes and you were protected from that. And praise the Lord, you weren't missing anything if you didn't have the debauched lifestyle and everything else. But some of you, like me, I was 17, some of you maybe have come to know the Lord later on in life. But you really sense the Lord's power and ability to pull you out of that slavery. And that took place in my life, and I worked for a drug and alcohol rehab center for a number of years, where I hear testimony one after another about people who've been dramatically transformed and pulled out of the life of sin. I remember hearing the testimony recently of a fellow who was committed to an insane asylum, strung out on drugs and alcohol and addicted to these chemical substances. And someone shared the gospel with him, and in a powerful way, the Lord transformed his life. And I heard him stand before a couple hundred people and beautifully articulate his testimony in Christ. This is someone who is deemed incorrigible, means you couldn't be corrected. Big word for that, meaning couldn't be corrected in his lifestyle. But the power of God came into that person's life, and it was dramatically transformed and taken out of that slave market of sin. And now he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just changed teams, so to speak. Right, he went from this team over here at the direction of Satan to this team at the direction of God. And that's how it is with each one of us. We change teams when we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it's at a certain level, or in this case, the guy was so far down, just shows you the depth of God's forgiveness. How he came back and was dramatically transformed. I heard him speak so clear, he could be a conference speaker, it would seem to me. Just so articulate. This guy was in an insane asylum. Amazing what God can do. And so the Lord has his hand on that person, and he has a hand on each one of us. And the reason why we should be willing to serve him in a powerful way is because he owns us and we belong to him. And so we were trying to impress the point last night that the reason why we serve the Lord and want to be desirous to serve him is because we belong to him. And it's very clearly seen in the scriptures. But it's also very clearly depicted in the scriptures. Remember the case of Peter's mother-in-law, who was on that sickbed, maybe a deathbed. And the Lord Jesus raised her up. And the first thing she did was to minister to those people that were there in her household. It's a great picture. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately you are into his service. And in some ways, it's not really an option. Maybe I presented that a little bit differently last night. It's not really an option. We are his slave. You know, servants sounds good, but slave really sounds stronger. But in Exodus chapter 21, as we looked at last night, a person who really loves his master, can't wait to serve him, wants to do that all his or her life. And just like that servant went over to the doorpost and had the marking put in the ear, he would say, I want to serve my master forever. That's the way we ought to be. Because it was the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. So we are there to serve him. And there's a great couplet of verses. Let me just call your attention to them. They're found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's chapter 5, rather. Let's turn to that for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I like to turn to the scriptures because I like to connect the principles together and have us familiar with turning to the various portions. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, I love these verses. Because I think this says it really in a nutshell here. This really summarizes it. What do we do with our lives now that we've trusted Christ as Savior? Maybe many of us have been walking with the Lord for years. But regardless, we need to be reminded of this. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So we really don't live for ourselves. We shouldn't really be thinking of ourselves. We should be thinking of the Lord all the time. I mean, we are human. We have various things that we have to take care of during the course of the day. But the point of this verse is that the sole purpose of our existence is not to cause wealth and success in our personal lives. That's not the goal. That's the goal of the world, but it's not the goal of the Christian. And whether many sheep and oxen and all that, like Abraham had, they mount up, it might be because of God's grace and goodness to us, but that's not the sole focus. Should not be the sole focus of the believer. Success in the corporate world and many possessions, that may come. It's up to God. It's God's prerogative to call that. But our purpose is to witness for Him. Our purpose is to live for Him. Our purpose is to be dedicated to Him. And that's what Paul was saying to these Roman believers in chapter 12. They had to continually be reminded of the fact that they should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And so it's this constant evaluation, this constant desire to please the Lord in all things. Now, that's part of the shepherd ministry of Christ. You know, you've heard these phrases before. Christ is our good shepherd. John chapter 10, He gives His life for His sheep. He's the good shepherd. And so He gives His life for His sheep. He redeems them. But it also says that He is our great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says that we should be doing those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. And so we should be pleasing Him, desiring to please Him. So He's our great shepherd. And so He restores us back on the right path if we get off track, corrects us if we need to, constantly keeps us along that path. And then finally it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it says that He's our chief shepherd. So He's going to reward those with the crown of glory to everyone that is helpful in making others fruitful for the things of Christ. So He's our good and our chief and our great shepherd, great shepherd and our chief shepherd. All those things. What's the purpose of it? So that we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way. It says that we may do those things that are, that we might be accepted of Him, or literally doing those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. So to do that, we need to be mindful of the fact that we are in the service of the Lord, always in the service of the Lord, doing His will. And so again, it's clearly stated in the Scriptures. It's also depicted in the Scriptures. You know, there's another example I didn't give out last night, but think of the man of Gadara, right? The demon-possessed man, a man who had a legion of demons. This man was running amongst the tombs, cutting himself. You know the story perhaps in Mark chapter 5. But when the Lord came into that area with His disciples, that man was healed of that demon possession. It says he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And here was this demon-possessed man, just like that man in that insane asylum, who this man, demon-possessed man, was now in his right mind. And later on became what? Did you ever look at that? He became an author. Here's this man running amongst the tombs. It says he published in Decapolis all the things that had taken him. The Lord's command to him was, go home to your house, from Luke's account. Go home to your house and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. That was that witness. Like Peter had that witness to want to go and declare that to the fellow Christians there in that household in Acts 12. Same thing. But this man became an author. You know, years ago there was the case of, I forget the person's last name, I remember his first name, Harold. And it was on focused on the family program. But this was a man who was jailed for his crimes, and then he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and powerfully used as a witness for Christ. You know, it's amazing what God can do in a person's life. And so we all have that responsibility to be a servant for the Lord. So in this message this morning, I want to take a look at two passages of Scripture. And the first one will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's take a look at that. We've talked about the fact that the Scriptures clearly state that we are purchased by Him. So we have a basis for our service, is that we belong to Him, and so that we should be committed to Him all the way. It's not, just not an option for some people to serve the Lord on the mission field, some people in full-time ministry, and the rest of us are to be spectators. That's not what the Scriptures present. The fact that we've been bought by Him, we've been purchased by Him, means that we should be serving Him. Not only is it that we have been purchased by Him, but it's pictured in the Scriptures. And that is the pattern of the early church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see a great pattern by these wonderful believers. They could be just like Bridalwood here, this assembly in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul came into the area, preached the gospel, and many of these people came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. So they began a New Testament assembly right there in this little city of Thessalonica. Let's take a look at these verses. Let me read the chapter for context, and we'll make our comments out of that. Beginning of verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. And then look at these verses here, 9 and 10. For they themselves, that is the world around, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a great passage. What a great group of believers. I mean, every assembly that the Apostle Paul established in the New Testament seemed to have some sort of issue, some sort of problem. Thessalonians still had their issues too. They had been taught by Paul and for some reason forgot some teaching about the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's return had to come in there and correct them. And the Philippian assembly was a pretty good assembly too. They were the only assembly, incidentally, that gave to the Lord's work through the Apostle Paul financially. It says they did this time and again. No other assembly, just think about that for a second. The Corinthian assembly, the Thessalonian assembly, all these assemblies never gave financially to the work of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, except for the Philippian assembly. Only that assembly. So all these assemblies had some sort of issue going on. But if there was ever a model assembly, it would certainly seem to be the Thessalonians. Because if you look it through here, they jumped right quickly into this matter of service for the Lord. They understood their responsibilities immediately. Because if you look at that last verse, verse 9 rather, it says, as soon as they turned to God from idols, they began serving the Lord. Immediately, just like Peter's mother-in-law. Just like Peter in that picture when he was released from prison, goes immediately to meet with the Lord's people in the prayer meeting of all places. That's the first place he went. Began declaring how God had done these wonderful things. So he was serving in that way. So they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and wait for His Son from heaven. Just get the picture here. I mean, this is tremendous. The Apostle Paul comes in and just showing you the power and the might of the gospel. And he comes into this region, he preaches the gospel, and these people come to know Christ as Savior. These were idolaters. Now, they weren't, I'm not talking symbolically, they idolized their possessions. That's the way we utilize that term these days. You know, I idolized my car, I idolized, my house or something like that. We have it in a kind of a symbolic way. These were people who were actually bowing down to carved images and attributing power and everything else to those lifeless carved figurines. And they turned from that lifestyle to God from idols. That's the way it happens. God first, then the idols drop off. To do what? To serve the living and true God, the true God from heaven. And then to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul says here in verse 5 that when the gospel came in, it came not in word only. It has to come in word. The word is the only thing that's going to change people's life from inside out. And he came in power. Paul preached in power, reliance upon the Holy Spirit, reliance upon that word, knowing only the word can change, only God can change the heart. And so he came in power. He came in the Holy Spirit. He was relying on the Holy Spirit, asked the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction to do the work in the ministry of the word. And then Paul understood that when those conditions existed, there would be the assurance that God would do the work. And so it came in much assurance. as you know, it says, what kind of men we were you among yours day. They were clean vessels. Service for the Lord. So here is a great passage that reminds us of the fact that these new believers jumped right into the service of the Lord. And they were effective in it. Okay, so how do you become effective in the service of the Lord? This is the condition. The basis of our service is that we've been saved to serve. I know somebody who has an email by that address, saved to serve. I forget who it is right now, but that's a great email address, saved to serve. And that's where we stand as well. So let's go into some of the details. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll look at one more passage in the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is some of the conditions for effective service. And Paul, of course, is bringing this out once again. This is his writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he's not his real, actual, physical son, but it's his son in the faith. But he says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Begins to give the principles of service for the Lord. And he gives us 7 different metaphors in this chapter, 2 Timothy, 7 of them, to talk about what it is for the Christian and how they are to behave as a believer. And there are a number of great metaphors here. First one is son. We're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians tells us. So that's one of those metaphors. He talks about a soldier in verse 3. We must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're in a battle. We're in a war. It's not optional. It's mandatory. So he says that we're soldiers. Verse 5, we're athletes. We need to compete according to the rules. We have to do things according to God's word. So we're athletes, and so we're not crowned or rewarded unless we do it according to His way. That's important to keep in mind. I'm just giving you a quick rundown of these things. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to be partaker of the crops. So we're farmers. A lot of work, a lot of patience, a lot of diligence, and a lot of hard work that's involved in farming. Some of you may know more about that than I do. It takes a lot of effort to pull the weeds out, making sure the ground is fertile, the soil is well watered, crops are well watered, all those things, part of the Christian life. So every Christian is, in a sense, a farmer, hard working. The emphasis is on hard working, effort, time, patience, all that's involved with farming. It goes on, though, further, to say in verse 15, look with me, there's great verses in between. But it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're all workers in the cause. And then we're vessels. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So now Paul is going to go into the conditions for proper service. I think all of us want to be used of the Lord in some way. You know, any person I've talked to who's really been serious about their faith and has read the Word of God says, I want to be used of the Lord. I want to do something and make a difference. Well, how do you make a difference in the things of Christ? Well, here are the conditions that Paul is establishing and laying down for us as he speaks to Timothy. These conditions of hard working, understanding our position as sons. We have a responsibility to honor the family name, so to speak, as a son, as a daughter, we could say. All these metaphors. You know, it's interesting. If you did a study in the metaphors of Scripture, there's at least 15 different metaphors for a Christian. Strangers and pilgrims. Farmers, we talk about cultivated field, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All these different metaphors of the Christian. Slave, as we've already talked about. All these right here, 7 in this chapter. But if we really want to be used of the Lord and make a difference, not only in the lives of those around us, but in the lives, in our own personal lives, where we feel the reality of God working in and through us, channels only, we think, right? Channels only, blessed men. These are the conditions that we need to subscribe by. And so he says, the Lord knows those who are His, verse 19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, prepared for every good work. So we're all servants, all called to it. We belong to the Lord. But the question is, are you acting on that position of a servant, and are you doing it effectively? And so here the Apostle Paul is giving us some groundwork for it. How can I be an effective servant for the Lord? It's a reasonable thing that we're to be serving Him, but the question now, how are we to be effective in our service for Him? And Paul is laying out some of these guidelines here and telling us that we need to be cleansed. It says here, if you separate yourself, it says in verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, there'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use. You know, when I was a new Christian, someone handed me a concordance. Now, I was a brand new Christian. I didn't know what a concordance was. I didn't know how to spell it. I didn't know how to use it. All I did was somebody just handed me this thing. It looked like a 50-pound book that was about this thick. And it said Strong's Analytical Concordance. And I said, what is this? I was a new Christian. I didn't come out of a Christian home or anything. So I said, what do I do with this? Well, I soon found out that every word in the Bible by Strong's, and he didn't have a computer, right, back in the, whenever he did this, in the 1800s. He did it by just reading the, I guess he must have read the Bible and said, okay, here's the word the. And he went through the Bible, all the words the. It must have been a walking encyclopedia. But I remember one time saying, okay, how do I even use this thing? And my first little project on it was, okay, what's it say about hands? You know, the hands of the Lord, the hands of the believer. And I came to this great verse, and it stayed with me all through these years as a Christian. Job 17, verse 9. He that has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. The need for a clean heart and a clean hands before the Lord. James talks about it, right? He says, purify your hearts. You know, cleanse your hands. The need for that discipline in the life of the Christian to be used of the Lord. We're all servants, but the question is, are we serving effectively? And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're reminded of that. And that passage in Job 17:9 says that. Psalm 24 says, who shall receive the blessing of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So I think we all want to be used of the Lord, but it means that we need to cleanse ourselves from those things that are displeasing to Him. And part of that shepherd ministry of Christ, as we mentioned before, is making sure that we're in alignment with His Word and with His will to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The Thessalonians turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's a nice pattern right there. You're turning to the Lord, you're looking to the Lord, you're turning away from those things of the world, and you're serving the living and true God. And all the time you're waiting for the Lord from heaven. The days of Nehemiah, when they were building that wall around Jerusalem, the people had in their hand a sword and a trowel. I mean, that's a great phrase, and some of you perhaps have Spurgeon's sermons in book form in your library. And he edited out a publication called The Sword and the Trowel. And the idea is that we're in a warfare. That's the sword part of it, right? We're in a battle. No question about that. But there's also the trowel. And we all should be working for the Lord. Now, so this passage right here reminds us of the need for the clean heart to be used for Him. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 24. I want to talk about principles of servanthood as we see it from this passage. Now, you can interpret this passage in at least two different ways. Well, there's more than that, but the two main ways. This is a long chapter, and I'm not going to go through every single verse. I don't have that time to do that. But I like turning to these passages and giving the thumbnail of it, because some may not have been familiar with it, and want you to be able to go back and look at it, reference it, and keep in mind some of the main points, the prominent points that come through this passage. Genesis chapter 24 is part of this three-chapter scenario, if you will, of the work of the Lord seen in type. Chapter 22, you see the father and the son, Abraham and Isaac, going to the place of sacrifice. It's a great picture of Christ going to the cross and laying down his life. That's a great picture, Genesis chapter 22. The place, of course, was Mount Moriah. That's Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 23 is when Sarah dies, and because of her death, and she's in a sense put aside, it sets up to chapter 24 where Abraham is going to ask the eldest servant of his household, which is not named here, but is Eleazar, to go and find a bride for his son, Isaac. So that's chapter 24. Sarah now has been buried. Chapter 24 is where Abraham commissions his unnamed servant to go out there and find a bride. It's a great picture there, the fact that after the death of Christ, temporarily Israel, the bride of the Lord, so to speak, is put aside. And now the Lord is in the work of building his church. And that's Genesis chapter 24. And it's pictured with Abraham sending out the servant who is to go out there and find the bride for his wife. Now, it's a great picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, the eldest servant. He's unnamed. That picture, the type there is perfect. But also gives us principles of proper service for the Lord. So we can put ourselves in the shoes of this elder servant and saying, what should I be doing for the Lord? I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to be evaluated in a future day at the judgment seat of Christ. What is the Lord going to be looking for in my life as he evaluates my life? And again, we can look at 1 Corinthians 3 to find that out. But following the pattern here of Genesis chapter 24, we have some great principles here. Because in the opening verses here, from verses 1 all the way over to verse 9, the commission is given by Abraham to this unnamed servant, this person who probably is Eleazar, to go out there and find a wife for Isaac. It gives him some conditions. In verse 3, it says, I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So that was one of the conditions right here. Don't line up with the Canaanites. So in verse 10, it says, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands. So this unnamed servant apparently was given us a bunch of resources to go out and with those resources represent the household that from which he was sent, Abraham's household. Abraham was tremendously wealthy, had all this wealth. And the unnamed servant is to take this in his hands and he goes out with it as a display of what has occurred in his own life and in his commissioning to go forth and represent. So further along in that chapter, he goes out and he prays as he goes in verse 15. He said, happened before he had finished speaking, he had prayed about these things, that there was a woman that came across his path, and he begins a conversation with her. Now let's just step back from this passage for a second and take a look at this for a moment. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been commissioned, haven't they? What's Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 talk about? Go ye therefore in all the world and preach the gospel, in the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all the nations. It's the great commission that we've been given, just as there has been a commission here. Now, this is also a great picture of the Holy Spirit going out and representing the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So you can look at this, like I said, in two ways. The work of the Holy Spirit, the unnamed eldest servant, part of the household, who doesn't call attention to himself, speaking well of the Master, drawing people's attention to the heir of all things, which is Isaac. It's a great, great picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. But on the practical level, down here on our side of things, is a great picture of our responsibility and our service for the Lord. We have been commissioned by the Lord to go out and represent Him. And He too has equipped us and given us resources in our hands, so to speak. He's given us a testimony to speak for Him. He's given us spiritual gifts, which is what we'll look at in our next meeting. the ability to speak for Him and to do things for Him in service for Him. He's equipped us for that. We are owned by Him. We're purchased by Him. But not only that, we've been equipped by Him. And He's given us spiritual gifts and talents, things that we didn't have before we were Christians, that we were given and endowed and enabled by the Holy Spirit to go out and use for His service. If we're living the clean life, cleansing ourselves, as 2 Timothy talks about, that's how we get success in ministry. That's how we represent our Heavenly Father so well, by speaking well of Him and utilizing those resources He's given to us. And that's what this Eleazar, this unnamed servant, is doing here. He's going out there in a far country. What's that say? The far country. We're out in a world which we're strangers in a strange land. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the song says. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're on our way to marching toward heaven. One day we'll be with Christ in glory. But in the meantime, we're called to serve Him and to serve Him effectively and fervently, enthusiastically and passionately and everything else that, once again, we'll look at later on in another meeting. And so this unnamed servant has these goods in his hands, these gifts, these treasures. He's been commissioned. He is to go out and talk well and have his eyes open, looking in every direction. And he comes across this woman by the name of Rebecca. And in verse 21, I'm just pulling out the highlights of this chapter. The man, wondering at her, remained silent as to whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He is charged with that responsibility. He's looking for the opportunities, and he's waiting to serve. And notice that this servant doesn't go left or right. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. That's effective service in the work of Christ. That's the type of service that we're to do as well. Wherever we go, to be speaking well of the King. That doesn't mean that you have your Bible open during employer's time and all that, using his time. That's stealing employer's time. I understand that principle. But the idea is wherever we go, we speak of Him. You know, it's like, what was it? The William Carey, the missionary. He said, I am a servant of the Lord and I cobble shoes on the side. You know, that was his way of he made his living. That was the right perspective, right? I heard the story of a tailor, a guy who sews clothes, right? And he had a shop on the street level, and he lived in an apartment above that shop. And he had a sign over his shop, and it said this, workplace below, dwelling above. That's the way it ought to be for us, too. Workplace below, dwelling above. Someone asked him, he said, what do you do? You know, another person, they were somebody who worked in dyes, you know, they dye clothing, make it different colors. He says, and he loved his job. But the way he described it is the way the Christian ought to be. I live to die, I die to live. The more I die, the more I live, the more I die. Same principle for the life of the Christian as well. Really consumed with the things of Christ, having the thoughts of Christ. That's service. That's effective service for Christ. Effective service for the Lord. And that's what this man is doing here. And he's looking for the opportunity to speak well of his master. And he does that. And here in this case is a great principle of witnessing as well. You can put witnessing in this. And so he's talking with her, and he gets asked these questions. And look at verse 33. Who was set before him to eat? They said, come on in and have a meal. Because this woman, Rebecca, said, let me bring you to my household. So he's brought to the household. He's interested in winning her to come to be a wife to this heir of all things, Isaac. And food was set before him. But he says, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. That's how dedicated he was in his work. He was zeroed in, we might say. He was focused. He wanted to accomplish his mission. He wanted to do and please his master, do those things that he was sent to do. So verse 34, he begins reiterating. He says, I am Abraham's servant. He's speaking about the father of Isaac. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and donkeys and camels and donkeys. He's speaking of the wealth of the father's household. Many of you, of course, know Boyd Nicholson came from this area of the continent, right? I remember hearing him say in a message one time, he was in a grocery store, and you know the lines were backed up, you know, in the grocery store. I guess maybe he made them back up too when he started talking. But he goes, "Oh, you know," he says to the cashier, "my father has tremendous wealth." She said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Oh, yeah, he owns so much cattle. You know, the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, he's playing off of those verses." And he says he's standing in line, and you know, people around him kind of leaning in, listening. "Oh, what's this about this guy? He's got the father who's got so much money." And of course, he turned it around into a witnessing thing for the Lord. And that's what this servant is doing right here, speaking well of the father's household. And so, things are moving along in this discussion, and it's causing an impact not only on Rebecca's heart, but also on the hearts or in the lives and minds of those in the household. So verse 49, he says, "Now if you deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." What it means, I'm interested in talking to you about these things, but you know, if you're not interested, I'll go my way. So that's what he's saying in those things. And verse 56, he says to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." And so he is talking to the parents of Rebekah and basically laying out an ultimatum. And verse 57 says, "So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally." He makes a personal, he puts it on her personally to make that decision to whether she was going to come with him or not. And in verse 58, the next verse, it says, "Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go." She makes that decision personally. It's a great picture of leading someone to the Lord Jesus. Speaking well of the master, utilizing the resources that have been given, and making clear-cut decision, not getting distracted, not involved in other things, but going right to the point, to the main core issue. And she says, "I will go." And so she accompanies him all the way through that desert, that long desert. She's in love with a person she has not seen. We think of that verse in 1 Peter 1, "Having not seen you love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And of course, she comes out to that scene, and Isaac comes out to meet her. They meet together. A great picture of Christ coming out for the church. And here, this whole chapter reminds us of the fact that the Lord Jesus is building a church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through your ministry and my ministry and our service for the Lord. Undistracted service for the Lord. Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing of your mind. Coming together over and over again from the Word of God, reminding us that we are servants for the Lord, we have a responsibility, a commission to serve the Lord, and to serve Him fervently and fully. He's given us those resources to do that. And in our next meeting, we'll look at some of those resources, some of those spiritual gifts that God has given to every single Christian to serve Him faithfully and fruitfully. And we trust that God will certainly speak to our hearts about that. And so we're looking at our service for our reasonable service for the Lord, how to be effective and the basis of it and how we should go about doing it. And in our next meeting, we'll take a look at those things of spiritual gifts as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts about these very, very important principles. Truths, Father, that perhaps we already know, but sometimes need to be reminded of, that we are in your service. Called to serve you. We've had a holy calling given to us. We pray, Father, that we might cleanse ourselves from those things that are not appropriate or not proper in the life of the believer, so that we might be clean vessels fit for the Master's use. Lord, we want to be a servant. We want to be all those things that were discussed with Timothy. We want to be hardworking. We want to be diligent. We want to be used of you, but there are conditions. And so we pray that you would put your finger right on it in our lives, whatever area it might be that needs to be taken care of and addressed, so that it might be effective servants for your glory. We give you thanks, Father, for these things. Pray that you'd bless the refreshments as well. I ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.